Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Cincinnati this time. Thank God we made it safe and sound back from New York. Last time I had the pleasure and privilege of talking to all of you on Sunday night, I was in Lakewood, New Jersey, and I gave the class in my car. And I think I was kind of sleepwalking through that class, quite frankly, because when I finished the class at 8:30, I didn't remember a single thing that I said. I could barely remember anything that I read, and I don't think that I had anything original to add to it. I must have been tired, and I apologize for that. But we're back now, and what I'd like to do is, with your permission, first of all, I want to welcome all those who are new. Hopefully you got the email from Jake Wyman, Maggie Shear, and Shear Enjoyment, inviting all of you to come and attend tonight's class. Those of you who are new to the class, well, welcome aboard. It's really a pleasure to have you here. Don't think that you've, well, yeah, okay, I can't lie. You've missed a lot. We did a lot of work back in the day, maybe even like a year ago, laying a foundation for the book by seeing the long sugya in the Gemara and Ksubis towards the end of that Masechta, talking about the three oaths, the Gimel Shvuos. And we gave it its due. We really spent a lot of time on that. And now we're basically on on page 133 in the book. So we really are kind of moving along. But still in all, every single class is in its way kind of self-contained. And it always kind of hits the same message. We got to keep the mitzvos. We have to go back to Israel. We got to go back to Israel. We got to do the mitzvos. And then we just, the rabbi just kind of, you know, teases out of various psukim, gemaras, and rishonim and achronim, teachings that really kind of all boil down to the same kind of conclusion, which is we got to do the mitzvahs and we got to all go back to Israel. So if you haven't yet been with us at any time over the past year, don't feel like you've lost out. You know, I think I just basically kind of boiled it down for you in a way. I mean, I don't want to make fun of this. But jump on board, and let's get started. And for those of you who have never been with us before, I'm going to start on page 123. And that may be kind of where we did the Lakewood Shear a week or so ago. For those of you who were there at that time, I want to apologize. I mean, I don't want to sleepwalk through this stuff. It really is important. And often we have class, you know, we have a live class here in Cincinnati. At the moment, I'm all by myself, but I certainly feel a lot more alive and with it than I did when I was sitting in my car parked on 6th Street right up the block from BMG. So, you know, without further ado, if you've got the book in front of you, great. And if you don't worry about it. I'm on page 123. I'll do all the reading. And the other heavy lifting, and you guys enjoy the ride. And we're gonna start up again on page 123, on the very bottom, where it says, in Roman numeral 5, in heavy italics, redemption will come at a time of extreme hardship and poverty. So let's see if that applies to us. Did it apply to anybody 60 years ago? I think that it did. He's going to make an argument that it certainly did. The Jewish people living in Europe were stripped of their material possessions and their homes and their money that they were carrying and the clothing on their back and so on. And he's going to make the argument that that they lived through a time of very, very harsh poverty, and that therefore perhaps that pasuk has already been fulfilled. Whether it has or hasn't remains to be seen for the Almighty. He's not telling us what's on his mind. I had an interesting conversation with a Carl Jungerman yesterday, and he said, and I think I can just divert for just a moment and share it with you. He said, you remember we had a conversation a couple of weeks ago, and I said Rabbi Yecheskel Levenstein said that at the end of World War II, we were ready for Mashiach, and all the Jewish people had to do was pray for the Messiah to arrive, and he would have. Instead, we prayed for the land of Israel, and we got that. So I thought that was of interest, and we batted that around a little bit, and then I kind of gave it some more thought and marinated in my brain a bit, and I came up with some questions for him. So there he was, lo and behold, in my shul, after Mincha this past Shabbos, and he said, you know, when I said it was, he says to me, it was, I said it was Yecheskel Levenstein, it wasn't, it was Rabbi Yecheskel Abramsky. So I said, hopefully I said with all due respect, I don't know if it matters whether it's Rabbi Yecheskel Abramsky or Rabbi Yecheskel Levenstein. Nobody knows when the Messiah is going to show up. Only God knows that. It's either a pasuk or it's one of the Chazalim. I don't know if I said it quite like that because it's pretty broad to say it's either in the biblical literature or it's in the rabbinical literature. Either one is a mountain, and that's not helping anybody find it. But at all events, I said it's pretty well known, and I'm sure you agree, that only Hashem knows when he's going to send Mashiach. So how could Rabbi Yecheskel Levenstein Abramsky tell me when Hashem's going to send Mashiach? Nobody knows that. Not even that rabbi knows that. And that kind of stopped him in his tracks a little bit because he did have to acknowledge some merit to that argument that nobody really knows. And then we kind of batted that around a little bit about how through the ages people have tried to come up with cheshbonos as to when Mashiach's going to come, and nobody seems to be correct. See, he says, no, it's not like that. They were correct, but things happened. They were correct. He could have come at that particular year that they had anticipated. But listen, you know, the Jewish people were not holding or whatever. They are sinners. They made a mistake. I get it. I understand that argument. But at the end of the day, we're not supposed to be spending our time figuring out when Mashiach comes. It doesn't really get us very far. We're usually wrong. And even when we're right, we're wrong. It's according to you, even when we're correct, it doesn't matter. Because even when we're correct, I don't know if I said this, but I should have. So I'll say it to you, even if you're admitting to me. Yeah, you make a point, but I'm saying that they were correct, he says to me, but the Jewish people themselves were holding it back. And my response should have been, so now you have to admit that whether we're correct in our cheshbonos or we're wrong in our cheshbonos, it doesn't matter whatsoever. Because even if we're correct, still somebody's going to be out there somewhere messing things up for us, and he's not going to show up, and he's not going to arrive, and what did we accomplish with all those cheshbonos? All right, so we batted around. We talked about Dash Torah, and I argue that it's far from infallible. You can't say that human beings are infallible. And I said that the Aguda is a prime example of that. They were opposed to the secular Zionists and the Aliyah idea and the development of the land of Israel and so on, until, if I recall correctly, until the Balfour Declaration came along. And when that came along, it seems that the Aguda changed its spots. The Sabra continued to be what it is, and they resent the Aguda for changing its mind, but now you see the Aguda sitting in the Knesset, taking money and voting. So how much more Zionist do you expect people to be? I mean, they serve in the army, some of them. They're all taking money from the Zionists, and they all vote in the elections, and they all serve in the Knesset. I mean, that is, of course, anathema to the Satmar Shita. Okay, so there's that idea. And then, of course, the Holocaust. And I said to him, I mean, how can anybody argue infallibility on the part of the Gedolim? The Chazon Ish was very famous for saying that Hashem prevented me from having the information that I needed, otherwise I would have prayed. But I didn't have the information, I didn't see it coming, and I therefore, you know, it came out of left field for me, so to speak, and I wasn't able to prevent it with my prayers. Now, I don't know if the Chazon Ish had the courage to prevent the Holocaust. Not for me to say. He was a great man. I'm not going to say no. But can anybody take upon his grace of places that he could have prevented the Holocaust? It's an incredible thing to say. And yay or nay doesn't even matter, because he admits that it was held back from him from Hashem. And there's a pasuk to that effect, that Hashem, forgive me for not being able to quote it in the exact pasuk, but there is a notion that Hashem occasionally will, cover up the eyes of those who he loves. It's kind of like the other side of Sod Hashem L'Yireiv. The pasuk that says that Hashem does reveal secrets to those who fear him. And there's a pasuk that says that Hashem occasionally will hide the ball from those who love him and fear him. So what are we to do? I mean, how do you argue near infallibility on the part of rabbis in the 20th century when it seems to me that Israel and the Holocaust both seem to militate against that? I'm not accusing anybody of a crime. I'm just saying that people are not, there are no prophets today. That's all I'm saying, outside of Zev Jabotinsky, who doesn't even register in the Frum community. And I said to him, as far as I understand, my recollection from my reading is that he was running around Europe, screaming his head off, saying, we got to get out of Europe, because it's going to be bad for us over here. Because there's this madman in Germany, he's going to come and kill everybody. And everybody's poo-pooing him. Others are saying, no, you can't go to America. It's Treva over there. And there was a rebel who told his people everything's going to be fine. He left them in Europe. They got killed. He ran to Israel. Listen, I'm not judging anybody. I'm just relaying facts. I'm just saying that people are people. They make mistakes. We acknowledge the heroism of Rabbi Yochanan Wasserman, who went back. He left America, went back to Europe to be with his yeshiva. And that was very heroic to me because he went down with the ship. And he was wanted to be with his Talmidim. So there, I mean, it does tell me something. He could have stayed safely in America and tell them, well, listen, you got to run for your lives. Do whatever. Good luck. He didn't do that. All I can say is this is not a parshatik ezach. This is not a simple thing, and it cannot be reduced to a soundbite, and you can't get away with, and that's why we have to believe in all the rabbis at all times, because whatever they say is correct. I heard that in a Daf Yomi shir the other night. I almost went off the road. I mean, what are you talking about? People are not prophets, and sometimes even the nevuahs don't come true because people did tshuva and whatever. So you have to, you got to be able to go with the flow and look back over history. Nobody can really predict stuff. Hindsight is pretty, 20/20 vision, and we have 2,000 years to look at. And over here with the Holocaust, in Israel and the Holocaust, you have the 20th century to review. And we can look at it and dispassionately look at it. And again, no crimes are, we're not accusing anybody of a crime. We're just saying that there are no Nevi'im today, and people do the best they can with the amount of knowledge that they have. So, without further ado, let's get into page 123. Redemption will come at a time of extreme hardship and poverty. He writes, Rabbi Teichtel writes as follows. Tikkuni Zohar Chadash explains the verse, I am God, in its time I will hasten it. It's a very famous pasuk in Yeshaya, Ani Hashem, Beito Achishenu, in its time I will hasten it. What does it mean? Talking about, of course, the Geula, the redemption. So he writes as follows. For the Tikkuni Zohar Chadash writes as follows. Our sages have determined, if they are worthy, that is to say, if the Jewish people are worthy, then, quote, I will hasten it, which is to say the redemption, the geula, and if they're not worthy, in its time, meaning in God's time. And the Tikkuni Zohar continues, we must understand what Hashem's time is. For there is a time, and there is a time. As Kohelet said, we just saw it not long ago, Shabbos Chol HaMoed, Sukkos, a time to weep and a time to laugh. That is Kohelet chapter 3, verse 4. I'm going to make a bracha now. I'm a little bit thirsty. Bracha Tov Danoi. Elohim HaMechlam Shekol Yabivar. Chocolate milk is good. Gave blood this afternoon. Feeling really good about that. Double platelets and plasma. And before I even go any further in the Torah, let me just tell everybody, if you are blessed with good health, if the Almighty has seen fit, for whatever reason he has, in his great mercy and wisdom, to give you good health, as he has me and my wife, then I strongly recommend that you share it with those who are less fortunate. I hold that it's not sufficient just to merely write a check these days or give cash and go to a yeshiva dinner. All these things are expected of you. All these things, it's like davening three times a day, it's like learning Torah and doing other mitzvahs. We take it for granted that Orthodox Jews are going to keep Shabbos, keep kosher, tell us mishpacha. This goes with the water, okay? It's that simple. It's that easy. This is nothing special when you tell me that you do all these mitzvahs, because everybody who's from does that stuff. But I am a nut when it comes to donating blood. I really am, and I strongly recommend that if God has blessed you with good health, then you get yourself to a blood bank and you roll up your sleeve. And if you're able to give to a Jew, ma tov v'manayim, because Rabbi David Feinstein told me that is optimal. So if you live in the New York City area or in an area that's like that, and in Israel generally it's like that, majority of people are Jewish, then good. Then you should give. Today here in Cincinnati we had a blood drive, the Jewish community blood drive. To me it's Kiddush Hashem or Chilul Hashem up in the air. If you're going to come out in droves, Kiddush Hashem. If you do not come out at all, we look horrible. Chilul Hashem. We cannot look like a community that just takes, and never gives back anything at all. Because you know who, you know what? All those phlebotomists or technicians, whatever they call themselves, at Hatzid Blood Center, none of them are Jewish, just about. None of them. They're regular Cincinnati people, and they're coming out in a mobile, they call it. They're coming to the Jewish Community Center, and they want to get product. And that's their job. And you know what? The Jewish community came out today beautifully, thank God. I understand that the grand total is 50. And we could do so much better than that. So much more than that. And we're working on it. Year by year, we build it and build it and build it. We're getting where we need to be. Slowly but surely, the momentum builds. People do it again and again, year in and year out. Excuse me. My point is, don't wait for a mobile to come to your shul. Don't wait for a mobile unit to come to your place of business. You tell your spouse, honey, kids, I got to go and give blood. And kids, I'm going to come home, if you eat Kalev Stam, I'm going to come home with Oreo cookies and Famous Amos, or whatever it is that they're giving out. But you have to know that just like you daven three times a day, and you learn Torah and do mitzvahs day in and day out, you can't just give blood once every 5 years and call it a day. That's not how it's done. Not enough people are giving, and we need more and more and more. So a word to the wise is sufficient. I'm not going to flog this dead horse anymore. I'm letting you know that if God gave you good health, you should feel obligated on your own to then spread it around. And in that course, the Almighty will then, hopefully with God's help, He will then continue to give you good health. And He'll continue to give your blood to others who are less fortunate. And this wonderful cycle of God blessing you with good health and you sharing it with other people will continue until B.S. Goel Tzedek, until the Mashiach comes, and hopefully nobody will need any more blood, and we'll all be in the best of health. From here of Yomenu, Amen. A word to the wise. Not going to belabor it. If you want to speak to local Orthodox rabbi, do it. But I'm telling you that it's a Kiddush Hashem. And if that's not important enough for you and your rabbi, you better go and learn some more basic Judaism than whatever it is that you're focusing on right now. Okay, I'm on a roll over here. I'm not going to spend any more time on it, but I'm letting you know I'm passionate about it. Everybody else has got to get passionate about it. We got lives to save, and we got to improve the image of the Jewish community, and especially the Orthodox Jewish community, especially in America, and especially in certain pockets in America. People have to know, oh, the Jewish, oh, those guys, oh, those guys are honest. Those guys come out and give blood. They give to the whole city of Cincinnati, Cleveland, not a Detroit. I don't know where you live. Wherever you live, God bless you, should live. Israel, Chutzlatz, wherever it is, get in there and make a Kiddush Hashem, because that's important too. Don't let that go. Don't go to heaven without making a Kiddush Hashem once in a while. All right. We continue, and this is what you didn't get from me in Lakewood. I was asleep half the time over there. I'm not asleep now. I'm with you. I'm awake, and I want to share what I have in my heart, in my mind, and here in the Sefer. So here we go. What's he mean when he says, what does God mean when he says, in its time I will hasten it? If they're worthy, then Hashem says, I'll hasten it. And if they're not, if the Jewish people are not worthy, then I'll do it on my own sweet time, says God. Now, that's, again, we must understand what Hashem's time is. For there is a time and there is a time, like Kohelet says, a time to weep, a time to laugh. The secret of this matter is, when the time, he writes, when the time of weeping arrives, a time of adversity for Israel, we will immediately be redeemed. Top of page 124. It is thus written, it is a time of trouble for Yaakov, but he will be saved from it. That's the pasuk in Yirmiyah, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. It continues. The Zohar asks, there have been many troublesome times. Who can distinguish that time from all others? The answer is, it's a time of weeping. The secret of this matter is, quote, they will come with weeping. That's a verse also in Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 8. They, meaning the Jewish people, will come with weeping. with the weeping of extreme poverty. He writes, for the numerical value of with weeping, bevechi, is equal to that of the gematria of extreme poverty, dal, dalad lamed. So beis beis chaf yud bevechi is equal to dal, dalad lamed, 34. When Moshe foresaw Israel's oppressive poverty, listen to this. This is fascinating. This I never would have thought. Because after all, en yotzei mikrim de pshuto, scriptural verses don't, you know, get wrenched out of their ordinary. You can do almost whatever you want to some extent, but you must not wrench it out of its normal, straightforward, pshat-oriented meaning. Now, I'm going to read you something, and why don't you tell me what you think about this drush? This is beyond. When Moshe foresaw Israel's oppressive poverty, it was said about him, quote, and behold, a boy was crying. That's Exodus chapter 2, verse 6. What is written immediately after the crying? Quote, and she had compassion on him. Also in that verse, Exodus chapter 2, verse 6. And that, she had compassion, that refers to geula, redemption. So that is Tikkun Zohar Chadash, ADB, and other, if you've got the book, he gives you 7 or 10 other citations to Zohar. Wait a second. We got to pull that back a little bit. When Moshe foresaw Israel's oppressive poverty, it was said about him, behold, a boy was crying? What? Moshe was a 6-month-old infant put into a basket and sent down the river, or sent up the river. And I don't like the way that sounds. He was sent down the river. So Moshe was sent down the river. It does sound better. And his sister saw him. Of course, there's a drush, a boy was crying. Who's the boy? So one answer is, oh, Moshe had a voice of a boy. Not a little infant, but of a boy, 8-year-old, 13-year-old, whatever. Others say, no, maybe it was the Rashbam or the Ibn Ezra say, no, that's not Moshe. Moshe was 6 months old, let's be honest. It was actually Aaron who was standing on the banks, and he was crying because he saw his little brother go down the river in a basket. You can't imagine what that must have felt like. I mean, if that thing tips over, we got a major problem on our hands. And there's Aaron, according to the Rashbam, and he's crying. And there's Miriam, and she's also, I mean, everybody's breath is just, you know, they're holding their breath. What's going to be? And so thank God, you know, Bishya Basparo, she meets she sends whatever, or when they die, Midrashim are fantastic. And her hand becomes like Mr. Fantastic itself, and she, like the Fantastic Four, and she extends it. All right. Good. And she saves Moshe. But to say that Moshe forced Israel's oppressive poverty, and that's the reason why the boy was crying, and Moshe was a 6-month-old infant in the little basket, I don't even know what that means. I mean, there's got to be a better pshat than, I have no idea what he's talking about. It's got to be a better pshat than that. But that's all I got. I have no idea what he's talking about. And what's written immediately after the crying, she had compassion on him. That's talking about, I don't know, either Miriam or Bishyabaspa, another person in front of me, but somebody who's female had compassion on him. Why can't a pasuk just mean what a pasuk says? I mean, the narrative actually flows. It makes sense over there. They put a kid in the table, send him out the river, and a boy cries, and Bishyabasparo, the princess of Egypt, she finds him and she rescues him. And that's good enough for me. Whew, okay, I'm not, you know, me and the Zohar, I don't know if we get along. I would make a bad spari. But at all events, we continue on, and we're on page 124. Rabbi Tachtal is now writing. Thus, the Zohar teaches us that the era of, you know, Bismano, or Bisman, in its time, will arrive at a time to weep. As Kohelet says, what he's doing is he is just combining, he is atom smashing a pasuk of, in its time I will send it. So take the phrase, in its time, and then smash that together with a time to weep, and in its time, and a time to weep, and that is when you're going to have your redemption. Okay, again, Thus, the Zohar teaches us that the era of Bismano in its time will arrive at Ace Lipkos, a time to cry, as Ecclesiastes said. That is to say, when there is a time of weeping, it is the time of redemption. Okay, I hear that. We have therefore undoubtedly reached this epoch. For today, one can hear sounds of weeping in every corner of every Jewish home. And one can see that the house of Israel has been greatly confounded. May the merciful one save us. And he's going to elaborate. I need not recount what has befallen our Jewish brethren in Poland, Slovakia, and the other European countries. The destruction that has occurred there is well known to all. The murders, the massacres, and the numerous cruelties against young and old. Communities have been destroyed. Great communities which were filled with Torah scholars, rabbis, and young children who were flourishing in Torah and fear of heaven. They were utterly banished to a barren land, stripped of all possessions. My heart grieves for their slain. My innards grieve for their slain. That's Menachem prayer on Tisha B'Av. Do we need any greater time of weeping than this? I'll give him that 100%. There's no denying this. He continues. Furthermore, the Zohar's assertion that the weeping refers to oppression and extreme poverty has also come true in our days. Israel's possessions have been devoured. Woe to the eyes that have seen how the plunderers stripped the Jews of their money in the streets of Slovakia. They took all that they owned, clothes, household utensils, I'm on the top of page 125, and anything that could be moved. They decreed that any Gentile who sees an object belonging to a Jew may demand it, and the Jew is obligated to hand it over. Thus the Jews remain stripped and indigent. In fulfillment of the verse in Tehillim 12:6, Psalm 12:6, because of the plundering of the poor, because of the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says God. But we have not yet been privileged to see the fulfillment of the end of the verse. Brackets. Not only have these evil rodents done this to our movable property, but also to our immovable property, like our houses and our fields. They seized everything from us while we were still in their midst. And then they stole away our very lives by sending us into exile. And they did not allow us to flee wherever we pleased. Rather, they sent us to an unknown land where the deportees are dying of starvation. Everything that I have described here, Rabbi Teichtal's writing, on the middle page, 125, in Inabonim Smecher, everything that I have described here is merely a drop in the ocean compared to the cruelties that they have inflicted upon us for no reason. It is only because we are descendants of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. All of the Jews of Europe are defenseless. Is there any greater oppression and poverty than this? Indeed, we fulfill the words of the prophet Sfanya, and I will leave in your midst a poor and destitute people, and they will take refuge in the name of God. The prophet Sfanya, chapter 3, verse 12. And also the verse in 2 Samuel, chapter 22, verse 28. You will save the afflicted people. This coincides with the Zohar, which states that poverty will abound during the final exile. As it is written, the Pasuk in Tanya, I will leave in your midst a poor and destitute people, and they will take refuge in the name of God. This will happen in order to fulfill the verse, you will save the afflicted people. The wealthy individuals of the time will not want to assist, and they will say that they cannot help. because of heavy taxes. This, however, is a lie, and they will hide their money and possessions in their homes. See the Zohar, chapter 3, subsection 153a. The Zohar continues, "The merciful, gracious, and kind individuals will not require purification, even in lukewarm water, like average people, to achieve the refinement of the Chevle Mashiach, the pangs of the Messiah that will come. These people certainly will not require purification in boiling water, like the absolutely wicked people, about whom it is written in Bamidbar, in the book of Numbers, 31, verse 23, everything that comes into the fire, you shall pass through the fire." He writes, this has actually come true. Bottom page 125. This has actually come true, for there are many wealthy people today who could have revitalized the souls of their unfortunate brethren, but they did nothing. In the end, they lost their wealth, for it went to waste in the hands of the wicked Esau, as we have seen in Slovakia. Excuse me. Thus, the words of the Zohar have been fulfilled. Everything that comes into the fire, you shall pass through the fire, meaning they have come into the fire of exile. And now I'm on page 126, Roman numeral 6, in bold, an expression of gratitude to American Jews for their support. He writes, "Let us be grateful, though, to our Jewish brethren in America. Without the support of the Joint Distribution Committee, which sent aid for as long as it could before the outbreak of the war, we would have died of starvation. Indeed, ever since the war put an end to their support, many of our Jewish brethren have suffered the disgrace of starvation, and many have died of hunger in Poland. The American Jews, however, are not causing the stoppage, for they are willing to send their aid even now. May Hashem remember this on their behalf, and may they be spared all troubles and hardships in this merit. The prophet Isaiah says about them, 'Through charity you shall be established.' Isaiah chapter 54, verse 14. And our sages comment, 'Gedola tzedakah, makrevis ha'gul,' I believe is the Hebrew, 'great is charity, for it brings the redemption closer.' So the Gemara says in Baba Basra 10a. Our mentor, the author of Heshiv Moshe, cites the following midrash in his work, Tefillah L'Moshe. And this is on Tehillim 106. In the future, all of the heavenly ministers will come to God and they'll say, 'Do you show partiality? Both the Gentiles and the Jews commit adultery and murder. Why are these any different than those? Why do the Gentiles get punishment and the Jews don't?' So God will say to the archangel Michael, 'Give him an answer.' But Michal will become silent. As it says in Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1, 'And at that time Michal will stand.' And standing refers to silence. The Holy One will then say to Michael, 'Since you're silent, I will answer them. I will save the Jews because of the tzedakah that they did for one another. As it says, I speak in righteousness, tzedakah, mighty to save, Rav Lahoshia,' from which we get that phrase, which we have in the Amida." That's a verse in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. And the sites are Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 2, paragraph 507, and the Petichta de Rus Rabba, chapter 1. But you know what? I mean, the non-Jews also do a lot of tzedakah. I mean, the United States gives a lot of tzedakah to Jewish people, to the state of Israel. So Israelis are benefiting. They help out throughout the world wherever there's a disaster. Americans help other Americans, whether it's, you know, physically they go down to, you know, Houston or Florida or Puerto Rico and they help out. So, you know, whatever the Almighty will decide, He'll decide. But I think it's a bit much to say that Gentiles do not do tzedakah. This is among the most charitable countries in the world. It gives billions and billions of dollars in charity, and that's something too. And obviously, with a GDP of 17 trillion, you can, I guess we could spare some charity. But you know, tzedakah is tzedakah, man. You know, it's in the billions of dollars, and I don't know what to make of this, to say that they're not going to be able to get cut a break because they don't give tzedakah to each other. I kind of that they do, but all right, listen, who cares what I say? He continues, Rabbi Tachtel continues, I am certain that Hashem refers to our Jewish brethren in America when he answers, I speak in righteousness. Just write that down. Okay. I am certain that Hashem refers to our Jewish brethren in America when God answers, I speak bitzdaka, in righteousness. You know, meaning, you know, and the play is in charity. I deal and I speak in charity. By this merit of righteousness, of tzedakah, they will be saved and will deserve to see Israel's salvation. They will also be spared the severity of the pangs of the Mashiach. As the above-mentioned Zohar states, those who are gracious and kind and have compassion on the poor and the destitute will only require a mild purification. This can be likened to a utensil used for cold foods. Top of 127. It only needs to be rinsed in cold water in order to become kosher. Similarly, the Jews of America, who have been immeasurably kind, have escaped the refinement of the pangs of Messiah with only a mild purification. It's really something to write. That's something that the Jewish people did in the 1940s. I mean, he passed 1942, 43, and already he's saying they have escaped the Chevle Mashiach with only a, because he really thought, I think Mashiach was coming any minute. You know, I hope that we have escaped in that schus, and I hope in the schus of giving to each other and the tzedakah that we give and to Israel and so on and so forth. I hope so. Let it all redound for our benefit up in Shemayim. Well, the community allows expected of it. At all events, this is what he writes. The Jews of America have escaped the refinement of the pangs of Mashiach, only a mild purification. I don't think we've come anywhere near the pangs of Mashiach, but he did. So, I mean, let's hope that he's right. But just underline that with a couple of question marks. All right. 127. You might ask, isn't it true that our Jewish brethren in the United States and England are living peacefully, tranquilly, and honorably, as in days of old? They have not experienced even the slightest refinement. And in truth, that's true. I mean, how do you compare the American community and the European community in the Second World War? Obviously, I mean, it's apples and concrete bricks. I mean, you can't compare them. One was unfazed and untouched, rather, by Hitler, and one was, catastrophically decimated by Hitler. So you might ask, the Jews of the U.S. and England are living peacefully. What's going on? They haven't experienced even the slightest refinement. He writes, yet the refinement of the pangs of the Messiah must affect the entire Jewish nation before their final redemption. As it is written in Daniel chapter 12, verse 10, many will become purified, cleansed, and refined. And see the Zohar mentioned above, chapter 3, subsection 153a. He writes, the troubles that have befallen us have not reached them at all. How then can they be part of the refinement if it has not affected them in the slightest? American Jewry and British Jewry, for the most part, were 100% not affected by the war. I mean, obviously there was some who went off to fight. I get that. In my own shul here in Delft Manor, in previous iterations of the shul, the shul is a conglomeration of a bunch of mergers. So I get it. You know, but in the Forest Avenue Synagogue, you had captains, corporals, privates, lieutenants, Jewish guys, American Jews that went off to fight the Nazis, and they didn't come home. So outside of those, obviously, the American Jewish community was not affected by the Second World War, not affected by Hitler. So what do you make of that? In what way have they been going through the Chavde Mashiach, the pangs of the Messiah? He writes, in truth, the hardships that we now experience have affected them as well. They have not been affected to the same degree as us, but they have been affected in some way, as I will explain with God's help. Let me preface with a comment of the Maharal of Prague in his Sefer Gevuras Hashem. The Maharal cites a midrash on the pasuk, God saved Israel on that day. That's a verse in Shemos, Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. Okay, here's the midrash. Uzzah, the ministering angel of Egypt, complained that Israel had not yet completed their exile, for it was decreed to last 400 years. So he's going in front of God, and he's saying, God, why are you letting him out? You promised they would stay in 400 years. And according to the calculations, it's 210. Give me another 200 years of these people. They owe me 200 years of work. Hashem responded that the angel Michael will answer this. So Michal, however, did not know how to respond. This is the second time he's not answering. I mean, I need a better advocate up there. I'm not accusing Michal, the angel, of not knowing how to do it, but as the Yankees will testify, you got to be able to come through in the clutch. When God says give an answer, you give an answer. When your fans say try to win a game on the road, you try to win more than 1 in 7 on the road. Otherwise, you don't deserve to go to the World Series. Am I being clear? Listen, I have no fight in this. I'm a Mets fan. And even I was rooting for the Yankees to win because it's good for the city. Anything good for New York, I'm happy about. So my Mets fan friend says, if the Yankees win, it's not good for New York. Pretty funny thing to say. But my point is, on baseball terms, you play 7 games on the road, you got to win more than 1 of those 7 if you want to advance to the World Series. But enough said about the World Series. Again, Hashem says, give him an answer, but he doesn't know how to respond. So Hashem says, I'll give an answer. I never said that Israel will be in Egypt for 400 years. Rather, I said that Israel will be in a land not their own. That's the Pasuk in Bereishis, chapter 15, verse 13, and we calculate this from the birth of Yitzchak. See the Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 1, subchapter 241, and I never understood that anyway, because it seems so contrived and forced. First of all, what do you mean? Israel was in a land not their own. So what do you mean by that? We're going to start counting from Isaac, and that's going to be when Israel is going to, those years starting from the birth of Yitzchak are going to be included in the years not their own. All right, so the land is not their own in the time of Yitzchak. You know, now that I more kind of work it out in my head, I'm beginning to understand it. I was thinking Yitzchak, I mean, he was an Ola Tamima. He never left Israel. From the moment he was born to the moment he passed away, he was not, doing Yerida. He was not hanging out in L.A. He was not selling stuff in the Kenwood Mall here in Cincinnati. He wasn't selling Dead Sea Salts. He was in Israel his whole life. So how do you calculate that? You know, in a land not their own. Okay, so I guess you're going to have to say that from the birth of Yitzchak, from that time, let me just write this down, Klal Yisrael was still or was not in their land. But then again, there was no Klal Yisrael then really to speak of. It was just Avraham Avinu, and he had a little boy called Yitzchak. All right. I think it needs a little bit of massaging myself, personally. All right. He's going to go in a different kind of a mahalach over here. Bottom page 127. This requires explanation. Why was Michal unable to give the answer to which the verse clearly alludes? The brilliant and godly Maharal explains that no angel could actually discern Avram Avinu's status as an exile and a stranger. I see. They're claiming that it was Avraham Avinu who was an exile and a stranger. And that is the 190 years that you're looking for. Hashem said was they're going to be in a land not their own. And that means Avraham Avinu being in the land of Canaan during those years that he lived, he was an exile and a stranger. And that those years that Avram was in the land of Canaan, gets counted towards the 190 that we need. Abravini writes, had great wealth, and everyone considered him honorable and great. As it says, when he wanted to buy the Marsa Machpelah, Ephron Achiti's people said, you are a prince of God in our midst. Maybe Ephron himself said that. Or Yestam, the people, said that. Bereshis chapter 23, verse 6. Furthermore, the Midrash states that the masses wanted to accept him as their king and God. I didn't know that. But he refused, saying that the world did not require his kingship or his divinity. See Bereshis Rabbah, chapter 58, verse subsection 7. If Avram was exceedingly great and respected, how could he be called a stranger? And how is it possible to say that he was in exile? After all, he was a prince of God in our midst. That's what the people were saying. So we must conclude that his exile and stranger status was indiscernible to any man. Even the angels were unable to perceive it. Only God himself could detect the most minuscule trace of exile and stranger status. Therefore, the angel Michal was unable to respond. Only God himself in his glory was able to do so. And that explains why Michal couldn't say anything, but God did. Because only God could see that Abraham was in exile and a ger, a stranger, in the midst of the Canaanites, even though he was so highly regarded, wealthy, and a princely man. And therefore, the years that he lived go towards the 190 that you need to couple up with the 210 in Egypt to equal the 400 that Uzzah, the ministering angel of Egypt, was insisting on. I'm now on the page 128, first full paragraph. Based on this, the brilliant Maharim Padua, the Abbez in the Brisk, explains the statement in the Haggadah, Baruch Hashem, for HaKadosh Baruch Hu Chishev Es HaKeitz, right? He calculated the end of the bondage in order to do. That's in our Haggadahs. That is to say that Hashem himself was the only one who was able to make the calculation of the end. No one else. That's in Nachalei Mayim, a book from 1883. And the Gevurah Hashem site was Gevurah Hashem 47. Hence, we see that there are many aspects of exile. Similarly, so he's going to now say, just like Abraham was princely, godly, and wealthy, and so on, and he was still an exile and a stranger in his land and in Canaan, so too, American Jewry, the same thing. Again, hence, we see that there are many aspects of exile. Similarly, I maintain that although our misfortunes have not directly affected our fellow Jews in the U.S. and other countries, still, in some manner and in some small measure, they too have been affected. They commiserate with us in our adversity, and they weep with us, for their respect is degraded along with ours. Just think of it. When their Gentile neighbors read in the newspapers or hear on the radio descriptions of the degradations that we undergo here, isn't their own self-esteem lowered? The Gentiles say, look at what is being done to their brothers there. And because of this, the Jews are disgraced and despised in their eyes to some degree. I agree with that. I do agree with that. In addition, the Jews of America actually join us with their monetary support. All of this is insignificant compared to our misfortunes. Nevertheless, it is considered a minor refinement and a small-scale exile on their behalf. Hence, they too are included in the refinement of the Chevle Mashiach, the birth pangs of the Messiah, and they have fulfilled their obligation. The Holy One knows how to calculate the end of the exile in order to act for their sake as well. So again, very clearly, he is saying that we have fulfilled our obligation of the birth pangs of the Mashiach. Amazing. In any event, he writes, bottom 128, here's the conclusion, and this will take us home. We must take the initiative and God will do the rest. In any event, we have undoubtedly reached the time of redemption, according to the above-mentioned Zohar. Now all we have to do is generate the initial awakening, and Hashem will bring our efforts to a successful end. Here he gives us a beautiful, long footnote. The holy volume Zichron Zos by our mentor, the man of God from Lublin, explains the Midrashic dialogue between Israel and the Almighty. Israel says, bring us back. A pasuk in Eicha, chapter 5, verse 21. And the Almighty says, Shuv ad ani, or something, return unto me. Pasuk in Malachi, chapter 3, verse 7. It is as if God stubbornly awaits our initiative. See Eicha Rabba, chapter 5, verse 20, subsection 21. It's as if God stubbornly awaits our initiative. So the holy man of Lublin explains that God intends this for our own benefit. Listen to this. It is well known that the first redemptions were likened to a woman. A woman who suffers the pains of labor is delivered from her distress when the child is born. But she eventually experiences this pain once again. Of course, that is when she gives birth again. The same is true of the first redemptions. Even though the people of Israel were redeemed, they were enslaved again. The future redemption, however, is likened to a man who never experiences the pains of labor. This is clear from the Midrash. See the Mechilta B'Shalach Parshas Hashira 1. Middle page 129. Chazal comment on the pasuk in Vayikra, chapter 12, verse 2, when a woman emits seed and gives birth to a male. If the man emits seed first, she will give birth to a female. If the woman emits seed first, she will give birth to a male. That's the Gemara in Bracha 60, Brachos, chapter, page 60b. It follows then that if we want the Holy One to bring us redemption in the manly manner, in the male manner, that is to say that, you know, it'll only be at the very end and we're never going to experience pains of labor again and again, then if that's the case, then the initial step must come from us, so that we will be like the woman who emits seed first and gives birth to a male. If, however, the Holy One takes the first step, it'll be like the man emitting seed first, and the redemption will be in the female manner. It will not be everlasting. The reason why the first redemptions were temporary is because they came about without Israel's initial awakening. God awakened himself. Okay? I'm not even sure exactly what they mean by talking about this redemption, it will not be everlasting. What in the world is that supposed to mean? The final redemption means the final redemption. That's what final redemption means. What do you mean it will not be everlasting? Whether you, if you do it in the female manner and, you know, I don't know. I mean, sometimes we drash ourselves right into a pretzel. I got to look into this. What do you mean it will not be everlasting? It's exactly what we're talking about. Are we talking about the end of days? If we're not talking about the end of days, what do we care what we're talking about? And we're talking about the end of days. I don't care about the previous redemptions. I know that they were, you know, they were not everlasting, but I only care about the upcoming one. So what does that mean that it won't be everlasting? The redemption will be in the female manner, will not be everlasting. Okay, I'm putting in the big word what and some question marks. Anyway, bottom page 129. Therefore, now that God seeks our welfare, that we should never be re-enslaved, and that the redemption should be everlasting, okay, so he awaits our initial awakening so that we will be like a woman who emits seed first and gives birth to a male. Okay. I mean, hopefully that will happen like that. But even if it doesn't happen like that, I still think that this final redemption is going to be everlasting. And I hope I'm right, because I can't even understand what the final Geula Shlema means if it's not a Geula Shlema. What does that mean? Anyway, this concludes his holy words, which he wrote several times in the above-mentioned volume. See Zichron Zos, Parshas Tetzaveh, the first words, Midrash. See also his Chedushim to Brachos, published in Germany in 1947 on page 153. Rabbi Teichler writes, since this has been revealed to us by the Rebbe of Lublin, who possessed Ruach HaKodesh, we must no longer tarry. And I'm going to ask you, what should we do? Says Rabbi Teichtal, we must take the initiative and return to our Holy Land. I bet you knew that already. I bet you knew that that's what he was going to say. Then Hashem will show us compassion and complete our redemption for the good. Amen. So may it be God's will. Now we're going to conclude it on page 120. On page 130. Our main obligation is to awaken ourselves to return to our Holy Land. For that is the sole purpose of all of the hardships that we now experience, as I elaborated above. Then we will see the fulfillment of the verse, a pasuk in Shmos, chapter 14, verse 8. Uvnei Yisrael, Yotzim Biyad Rama. The children of Israel were going out with a high hand. Amen. So may Hashem say. This concludes the first chapter, the Perek Rishon. May Hashem protect us like the pupil of his eye, Ki'ishon. And may we merit to build Zion and Jerusalem, which are called Rishon. Okay, so a little bit of rhyming over there. He writes, I have completed this on the Monday of the week in which we read, Uvnei Yisrael, Yotzim B'yad Rama, the children of Israel going out with a high hand. And Parshas B'Shalach, in the year 1943. Here in the capital of Budapest. It wasn't long thereafter that he was found and imprisoned and ultimately put in a cattle car. And according to the introduction to the book, he observed an act of theft by some Ukrainian soldiers. They stole something from a Jewish guy. Being Rabbi Teichtal, he came to the defense of the Jewish man. The soldiers didn't like that and they beat him. Ultimately, he passed as a result of his injuries. Hashem Yikom Damav, may the Almighty redeem his blood, avenge his blood, punish those who dealt with him so cruelly. And may the Almighty have mercy on all of us. And in order to do that, my dear friends, as I said earlier, it comes down to tzedakah, not just writing a check, but doing it with your own blood. And in Demschus, I want you to know that my father, when he was alive, he had a near catastrophic loss of blood at night. When a teller came to the apartment, my mom called them. She should live and be well. When they came to get him, there was a lot of blood on the floor. Some of them said they had never seen that much. Packed him up and got him to Beth Israel Hospital, because if they would have gone any further north to NYU, even NYU, which is, if you know New York geography, Beth Israel's First Avenue and 16th Street, NYU's First Avenue and like 34th Street, roughly 33rd Street. And Cornell is even more north than that, 55th Street, or York Avenue. It's quite a bit ways more north. Never would have gotten him to NYU. Barely got him to Beth Israel. And thank God he got 11 units of blood and fresh frozen plasma, and he was able to live another day. And I had my father another few years, which was, of course, the greatest blessing. So this is told over to a rabbi, and he said, didn't you just tell me this guy gives blood? Of course his father wasn't going to die from that. You don't get, if you give blood, you get blessed through the blood. You don't die as a result of the blood. You don't get punished through blood loss. You live through any terrible thing involving blood. You live through that. Because of the source that you have, because she gave blood. So I want every one of you to get the source that I, thank God, had. And you should never have any illness in your families. And may the Almighty have mercy on all of you, only good health to all of you. And if he's given you good health, please share the good health. And if he's given you wealth, please share the wealth. I want to wish everybody a wonderful week. Thank you to all of you who have been with us over the past year. Thanks for coming back. Thank you to all those of you who joined us for the first time tonight. I hope you enjoyed. God willing, excuse me, next week I am producing a concert. Gulf Manor Synagogue is joining with Cedar Village, a Jewish rehab home in Mason, Ohio, producing our third annual Daniel Pearl World Music Days concert. It's the one and only Cincinnati venue. It's in memory of Daniel Pearl, who was murdered by jihadi terrorists in Pakistan in 2002. And every year, musicians around the world put on a concert. Well, we do that here in Cincinnati. We're the one and only place that does it. This is going to be our second partnering with Cedar Village and our third total concert. It just gets better and better every year. So with God's help, hopefully it will be a good concert. It's going to be next week from 1 p.m. to 4 p.m. And then yours truly will meet you, as usual, at 7:30 for Imran Smecha. And we'll continue on page 131, chapter 2, Deliverance and Redemption. I wish all of you a wonderful week. Those of you who enjoy me can come hear me again on the Rebound Tuesday night. We give a class in 1 Kings. We're in the second chapter of Melachim Aleph, first book of Kings in the Bible. It's super interesting. We're unpacking it now. Second chapter is really a hoot. Please join us at 7:30 Eastern Time. I look forward to everybody joining us back either Tuesday night for 1 Kings or next Sunday for more Ein Bar Mismecha. Until then, I wish everybody a good, healthy, happy, successful, prosperous Hatzlacha Dikah week. Every best wish, and we'll see you either Tuesday or Sunday. Shmuel Plotzker signing off from Gulf Manor Synagogue and its School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio. Have a great week, all. Bye-bye now.